We're in Colossians chapter 1 in our Bible study program. We're going to finish that chapter today. We're going to do a lot of talking about Jesus. Well, there's no shock there. We do that every day. But we're really going to put the lens on him today. Maybe even recover some things that sort of seem to be adrift these days. Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We have a live conversation here that you can participate in if you want to call in. We'll give you telephone numbers in a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. Good to be here.
Yesterday, did you have something called Trinity Sunday?
We did.
What's that all about, Trinity Sunday?
Well, usually the first Sunday after Pentecost is called Trinity Sunday. It's an opportunity for us to reflect on the nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, one in three. So it's a good emphasis, you know, to look at the relationship between the persons in the Godhead, the Trinity, and to kind of ask the question, you know, why is this important? You know, because it's really when the Lutherans were first asked to make their confession of faith before the emperor at Augsburg, and that confession that they put forth was what we call the Augsburg Confession. The first article is on God, and the first article starts off by saying, you know, we hold to the faith that's been confessed in the other creeds and the Nicene Creed, which affirms the divinity of Christ and the nature of God as being three persons in one God. So when you start to talk about God, you have to start there. And that's why it's such an important doctrine for us, because it's, even though the word Trinity doesn't come out of the Scriptures, it clearly defines what the Scriptures say about God as being three persons and yet one divine essence.
And the reason I ask is because in verse 16 of the text we have today, talking about Jesus, it says, "For by him all things were created." Well, that's not right, is it?
Well, the Scriptures say that not only here, but also remember in John chapter 1, you know, by him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. So,
does that serve to confuse the issue or clarify otherwise unclarifiable issue?
Well, in creation, if God is the creator, then God is then all the persons of the Godhead are involved in that creation. In Genesis 1, what do we see? And the Spirit was hovering over the water.
Mm-hmm.
So the Spirit was there too, and the Word, the Logos, is the divine Word that God spoke. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So the Scriptures confirm that all of the persons of the Trinity are involved in creation, and as our text for Trinity Sunday, the Gospel reading, John 3:16, you know, clearly says, God is the one who's, the Father is the one who sends his Son into the world because he loves the world, he wants to save the world. The Son is the one who's lifted up on the cross so that everyone can see him and believe in him and be saved and not perish. And the Spirit is the one who comes to renew us, blowing through our lives like the wind and giving us new birth. In water and the Spirit, we are given new life. So in our redemption, too, the three persons of the Trinity participate. And sometimes we try to kind of isolate, you know, we say the Father's the Creator, the Son's the Redeemer, the Spirit's the Sanctifier. But it's not always that easy to, you know, it isn't that clear that they're boxed off like that. They are all involved in the work of creation and redemption and our salvation.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here with a question or comment. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the blessings that you provide, for the assurance of your love in Jesus Christ, the confidence that we have that our sins are forgiven for the sake of his suffering and death on the cross. As we come together this day through the means of radio, we ask that you would be with all who are listening, that you would open our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear and understand, to be strengthened and renewed by your word, and that your Spirit might continue to work mightily in our hearts to grant us faith and strengthen the faith that has been created there so that we can continue to serve you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. How do you think we're doing on our perception of the Christ of the Bible? these days. The Bible holds forth in a central way the God-man, Jesus Christ. And by the time that picture arrives in the minds of many people, maybe it's incomplete, maybe it's changed, maybe it's ruined. How are we doing?
Well, I think we're always confronted by the challenge of the culture around us, which wants to make of Jesus something less than what the scriptures say that he is. I mean, they're content with a Jesus who is a great moral teacher, a great leader, a fine example. And even in some of the Christian, so-called Christian churches of the day, that's the way Jesus is presented. He's not presented as a savior. He's presented as our model, as our pattern, as our example, as the great encourager, you know, who helps us and who guides us. But because they're unwilling to confront the reality of what the law says about our condition and our need for forgiveness and salvation, Jesus isn't presented as our Savior and the very Son of God who is seated at the right hand of God. So it's kind of a mixed picture. I think we have to always, you know, continue to confront that challenge, and we have to continue to proclaim who Jesus is, because there isn't any more important question than the one Jesus asked his disciples: who do you say that I am? And the disciples have to be ready to answer that question.
For the conversation today, I think people have all different kinds of perspectives on Jesus. Perhaps the one that is the most twisted, the most upended, is Jesus as God. You know, when you're a little kid and your parents begin to share about Jesus, maybe they got a picture of him, you know, he's like looking up to heaven a little bit, he looks very holy, looks very special. None of us have ever had the experience as the first century people did of Jesus the man. It must be very difficult to look at a man, as I'm looking at you now, and have somebody say, you know, that's God. Well, that's just ridiculous if you stop to think about it. Yeah. Now, 2,000 years later, you know, we begin by teaching our children that's God, and we work backwards to talk ourselves out of it. But it seems to me that this would be an exceedingly difficult thing to convince anybody of, at least in the time that Paul was doing his writing, that this carpenter, who was apparently so powerless that he couldn't keep himself from getting crucified, is God?
Yeah, and I, you're exactly right. And if you think about the Gospels themselves, even the disciples, as close as they were to Jesus, as much as they witnessed his power and his authority over all kinds of things, they still, and even if they were ready to acknowledge that he was the Messiah, he's the one God had sent, he's the one that God had appointed or anointed to be the next king, they still couldn't quite grasp his divine nature. So that you get that story, for example, of the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus asleep in the stern, and the storm comes up and threatens to swamp the boat, and they're afraid they're going to die, and they wake him up, and they say, "Don't you care, we're going to drown." And Jesus gets up and rebukes the wind and the waves, and they say, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now, that's not that they hadn't seen some miraculous things that he had done, but they still couldn't quite come to grips with the divine nature of the person who was with them in the boat, to believe that he was God.
Paul writes in Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Pastor Rawl, you combed your hair this morning. I can see that you spent a little time in front of the mirror. As you looked into the mirror, you saw an image of yourself that helped you get your everything in order. That image that's in the mirror, that's not you. That's not real. It's an image. So when Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, that almost sounds like, but he's not the invisible God. He's just the image of the invisible God. Can you talk about that?
Well, I think the real force of what Paul is saying here is that God himself is invisible, and because of that, it's almost impossible for us to know what God is like, except in the things that he does. But Christ has come to reveal him, to make him known, so that in, as John says, as John records in his gospel, Jesus says, if you know me, you know the Father, because the Father and I are one. And so that's kind of what Paul is saying here. He's the image of the invisible God. In him, we see what God is like. He has the form. The word form is kind of a parallel for this word image. He's the one who exactly represents God. And, you know, we talk about the image of God as something that was partially and in some ways completely lost. You know, we were created, God created Adam and Eve in his own image. But they lost that image. They fell away by their disobedience. But now the new Adam comes. Jesus is that new Adam. And he is the perfect image of the invisible God. So he comes to restore all things that have been corrupted and polluted and destroyed by sin, and to make things new again. And so now we see what God is like.
You remember, I've heard this. You tell me if I've got it right or not. When God said to Eve, to Adam and Eve, from your seed, I'm going to bring forth one who will redeem you. I'm paraphrasing very badly here. And I've heard it said that when Cain was born, Eve says something like, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And
thinking perhaps that this was the
this
one.
This is the one. The first one. We're already done.
Yeah. And she may have thought that with each successive one, too, you know, even though we don't have her recorded as saying that. But she obviously had many sons. And each time she could have said, maybe this is the one, you know.
When God said in Genesis there, let us make man in our image, we all think they're talking about Adam and Eve, specifically Adam. Were they talking about Christ? I don't even know how to say this properly. Let us make man in our own image. Perhaps it wasn't Adam so much, wasn't Cain. I'm not saying it wasn't them, but maybe the real meaning there is the man Jesus Christ, who would come from the seed of the woman.
Well, I do think that in its initial sense, it's referring to Adam, that God creates Adam and Eve in his own image and in his likeness. But already before the foundation of the world, before the creation of Adam and Eve, God knew what was going to happen. He planned to send his son, and he knew that his son would have to be that perfect image which was going to be destroyed by sin. So God knew all of those things. And so you can't say that it's excluded from that, but I think in its original intent, it is intended to describe, you know, how God creates Adam and endows him with some special abilities and a special knowledge.
Well,
and
let's stop right there, because now this can be very problematic. I'm not sure what I think, or even if I ever really thought it out all that well. What I know for sure is that the reality that you and I are in now, it's real, it exists, and we're making our way through it, and we're doing the best we can. We scrape our knees every once in a while, but hopefully tomorrow will be a better day. That's kind of this reality. And then we read here, all things were created through him and for him, somehow suggesting whatever it means to commiserate as the Trinity. Before the Trinity decided, let's create another reality, one that's separate from our own. Why? We're doing this for the second person of the Trinity. We're going to do this. And all of a sudden, the sort of haphazard, let's peek over the clouds and see what that human race is up to today kind of a mentality goes away. All of a sudden, the purpose of the creation is not a kind of laboratory to see whether Ron Rawl can persevere and get through, but the purpose is something that was decided before Let There Be Light to bring to God a bride. And if you start pulling that thread, then you've got to change a whole bunch of other assumptions you might have made along the way as you just sort of bounced off the walls and bounced off the curbs going through life. Are you following me here?
I'm trying to follow you. I'm not sure. I'm not sure that I'm still connected. But, well, you know, this is a pretty important phrase here, this term, the image of God and the image of the invisible God. And firstborn of all creation.
What does that mean, firstborn of all creation?
Well, you know,
how can Jesus be firstborn if he's infinite?
Well, firstborn has the sense of also in the scripture of being preeminent. When Moses goes to Pharaoh, you know, he says, you have my firstborn son. Now, he doesn't mean that he has other sons, but he means Israel is preeminent in God's plan. Israel's been chosen. They're kind of in first place. And so firstborn usually meant a special blessing in terms of birthright, but it also establishes, you know, some privileges. And so I think that's kind of the emphasis here. Christ is, you know, above all things in creation, set there by God. And, you know, sometimes in the history of the church has emphasized the divine aspect of that, you know, that he's, in his divinity, you know, he's preeminent. But when some of the early church controversies came along about the nature of Jesus, you know, was he really completely like God? Was he of the same substance with the Father? The Arian controversy that led to the Nicene Creed. Then the church, you know, saw that more in terms of its human, you know, his humanity, that he was, you know, firstborn of all creation. So I think it has a, you know, a broad enough scope that you can see a lot of things in there. But it's important here in the context of what Paul's saying to the Colossians. You know, they distorted the understanding of who Jesus was. They didn't see him as being sufficient. And what Paul is saying here is that above all things, he is more than sufficient. He is everything that you need because he is the perfect image of God. He is firstborn of all creation. And he goes on to talk about everything that he rules and stands over.
Let me see if I can restate my proposition, make some better sense, which I don't know. This is like mind-blowing kind of stuff. It's hard to get your mind wrapped around it. But I think a lot of folks, if not most folks, think of religion as a kind of function in this reality which acknowledges that there is a supreme being of some kind outside of this reality who has placed us here like a mouse in a maze, and it's our job to run the maze and run into the dead ends and work our way through the maze. God delivers expectations. And then he stands back. And he waits to see what each individual person will do with that. And for us, the outcome is completely in doubt. And we sort of have this high-minded supposition that God, because he's God, he knows what the outcome is, but he's not influencing the outcome, at least not much. We pretty much got the ball. And so we find out what the rules are, and we try to go by those rules, and we call that legalism. What's the law? 10 commandments, keep those, and you're in. To set that aside and rearrange your thinking to be that before let there be light, God initiates this plan, creates this reality, brings people into existence all for the purpose of taking a people unto himself, that he's really very active. I mean, he's orchestrating. He's not just observing the mouse run the maze. He's very active in the outcome, because when this is all over, it will be perfect and exactly as he planned it before Genesis 1:1. Mm-hmm. That kind of changes everything. That's not a mouse in a maze.
Well, if I can take your analogy just a little step further, in a sense, God knew in advance that our fall into sin would leave us trapped in a maze that we could not get out of. We were unable to extricate ourselves from that maze because there's no way out. The law is not a way out. The law is just a means to show us that there are dead ends. Everywhere you turn, there are dead ends. And so God planned a way out. And the way out.
Before Genesis 1.
Before Genesis 1. And the way that he planned out.
Isn't that mind-blowing to you?
It is mind-blowing, sure. That already, and the fact that he chose us even before that. You know, before we were ever born.
Which he said in Ephesians chapter 1.
Exactly. And so it is a mind-blowing thing, but the way that God chose is through his son, Jesus Christ. He's the new Adam. He's the one who comes to chart a course through that and to destroy the barriers, the boundaries that keep us from God, so that the way is open for us to come to eternal life. Or you might say, to get back into the Garden of Eden.
Well, I suspect that the sort of indifferent, non-involved perspective of God is on the increase. And the intentional, planned it out from before Genesis 1:1 God is on the decrease. And it seems like this text here today is an opportunity to maybe reverse.
To correct that, yeah.
All right.
Sure.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Ron Rawl is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The AM850 KFUO contact page is there for your convenience because sometimes, well, there you are. You're driving along listening to a program, or maybe you're busy at home and you want to ask a question or make a comment, but you just don't have the opportunity. Go to the contact page at kfuo.org, click the link for the program and the host that you want to contact. There's their email address. Click that link as well and send them a question. That's the contact page at kfuo.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There are several letters in the New Testament addressed to those whom St. Paul describes as saints. Two of these letters are addressed to saints in the ancient Greek city of Corinth. Another translation calls these God's holy people. Here's how St. Paul begins his second letter to these Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How could he address a letter to people who are involved in church politics and sexual immorality, class distinction and segregation, intellectual snobbery and false doctrine, as we learned from the first letter to Corinth? How could these people be understood as normal, God-blessed, and holy people? I remember the funeral service I attended for the brother of one of my church members several years ago. The dead man was a motorcyclist. In fact, all of his cyclist friends were there in full regalia, preparing to ride off to the cemetery with him as his casket left the funeral home. One of the women in this group even sang a stirring rendition of Amazing Grace after one of several pastors preached. Quite separate from these cyclists were what I would call the good Christian people, dressed in their suits and ties and Sunday meeting-style dresses. It was evident to me that the good people wanted to distance themselves as far as they could from the bad people. Yet it was that singing done by the women who knew what she was saying about the amazing grace that saved a wretch like me that left the deepest impression on me at that funeral. Could it be that sinners can actually be saints? Jesus thinks so. Lord, help us to be aware that all of us were once lost, but now are found. We're blind, but now we see. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is the Savior for each and every one of us. Amen.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsors on this Monday, June 8th, 2009, Joe and Robin Groner. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of their 7th wedding anniversary and in thankfulness to God for all the blessings in their marriage. Once again, we say thank you to Joe and Robin Groner of Valmire, Illinois, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors, and happy anniversary. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Ron Rawl is here from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. The way the culture is evolving in our country, and I don't know if we're following in the footsteps of Europe, certainly they've become a post-Christian Europe. I don't know if their motif from a Christian area to a non-Christian area is the same as what we're doing. But increasingly, the culture is emboldened to make claims, you know, that there isn't even a God anymore. And it just gets worse. And, of course, that influences people who are in play, people who are on the bubble, people who maybe grew up instructed by their parents or with a church experience. Now they're feeling kind of ashamed that they could be so superstitious and things like that. And then along comes Paul here in Colossians making the claim, the big claim, that the Nazarene carpenter was fully, completely God. That's what he's saying here. Are you finding, Pastor, I'm sure that all the people down there at Timothy are all on board. You don't have anybody, jumping ship there. But as you engage the culture in various places, are you at all alarmed by the deterioration of just the elementary knowledge of who Christ claimed to be, who the Bible claims him to be?
Well, I think increasingly we're going to see that that's what we have to cope with, and that's what we have to deal with. Our culture is becoming more post-church. I don't think that we are in the Midwest here in St. Louis as far along that sort of spectrum as maybe the East Coast and the West Coast of our own country, but it's going to come. It's coming. It's a growing thing. And so many people are just indifferent to the gospel, indifferent to the scriptures, indifferent to talk about God. They don't think they need God. And so it's a tougher kind of context in which to witness and to proclaim the message we have to proclaim when there isn't a sense that of people that we need this, that there's something missing in our lives. And Paul is good here because, see, the gospel had come to the people of the Colossian area, and then the Colossians, you know, the culture around that, and at that point, of course, Christianity was on the outside. The insiders were all non-Christian. And so there was a powerful kind of influence on, a negative influence on the Christians there that was causing them to question some of the things that had been proclaimed to them about Jesus. And so Paul counteracts that with this very powerful statement that says Christ is everything you need and everything you want. He is supreme. He is preeminent. Everything you're looking for is already here in what God has provided. And, you know, we just have to kind of, I think we have to wait sometimes for the non-Christian culture around us to ask those kinds of questions. Because until they ask those kind of questions, they're not even going to listen to us. That's where the challenge comes in.
Paul says in verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." I think other translations have used the word consist. What does that mean? Is there science in that word, hold together?
Some people have seen that, and I don't think Paul was thinking, you know, necessarily scientifically when he said this. But, you know, certainly you can think about Christ as being a kind of a force or a power. You know, if he's the creator of the universe, then he brings it into being and he binds it together. So when people think about how is the world going to come to an end, you know, and Peter talks about, you know, fervent heat and everything, all the elements will be melted. Well, of course, scientifically, you know, people would say, well, if the force that holds the nucleus of an atom together, if that force was released, there'd be so much energy that everything would just be destroyed, like a nuclear kind of explosion. And if Christ is the one who holds everything together, when he finally withdraws that hold, the earth comes to an end, and a new heaven and a new earth can be created. Whether he's saying that or not, I don't want to speculate about that.
Somewhere there's a scientist wagging his head.
Oh, well, I'm sure.
These religious people, are just so backward. They probably think that the earth is at the center of the universe, too. How do you respond to that? I mean, when you start talking about, and I realize you are not making scientific claims here, but when you start talking about the atom and the forces that hold the atom together and try to put Christ into it, somewhere there's a scientist going, oh, no, what are these people doing?
Well, I'm not trying to approach this scientifically. I'm just saying that, you know, Paul's claim here is a pretty profound claim. In a sense, he's saying, without Christ, there's no creation. Everything was created through him and for him. And he was even before creation. He's preeminent. He's, you know, preexistent. And he brings everything into being by the very sheer force of his word. He speaks and it happens. So if we believe that, and we do believe that, we confess that, that's what Genesis 1 and 2 tell us, then why is it so profound or even speculative for us to say, you know, in him all things hold together? All things consist through him and for him and by him. And if at some point Christ withdraws that basic, you know, hold that he has on all things, well, it's going to be a disaster. Not that we're trying to predict that or anything, but, you know, we believe that.
No, we don't have to predict it. We already have it predicted for us.
Yeah.
So in verse 19, it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." I mean, there it is. You know, if you can't handle that, then I guess you need to move on to chapter 2. But there it is. The man, Jesus Christ, is at fully God, 100% God, when he was here on the earth, Pastor, is it true that some of these things, some of these claims that Paul has been making about him were not true for that sometimes called state of humiliation, that he was not the image of the invisible God, that he was not holding things together and all that kind of stuff? Or were all these things true when he walked the earth?
All those things were true when our Lord was here. It's just that at sometimes, you know, he didn't fully allow the fullness of his divinity, his power, his glory, to be seen and to be recognized. You know, on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, just for a moment, the three disciples who were with him had an opportunity to get a glimpse of his glory, and it was enough to put them on their knees and probably on their faces on the ground. But Jesus didn't allow that all the time. He willingly emptied himself of that glory and power that he had with the Father before his incarnation, so that he could be also among us as a human being.
Now, here's where we get to kind of a hard part. Because for some of us, this is the first time we're really thinking through the prospect that all of this was initiated, planned out before Let There Be Light. The tree was going to be in the garden. Adam and Eve were going to eat from the tree. And then it would be true that all things would need to be reconciled to himself. That's what it says here. Through Jesus, to reconcile himself, all things. Does it seem kind of convoluted to initiate what we call creation and this reality, embedding in it the thing that would cause it to be failed or flawed, necessitating a plan to reconcile it? Does that seem kind of strange to you?
Well, although we do say that God knew, because he knows everything, that Adam and Eve would fall into sin, God didn't will that.
I understand.
It wasn't his plan that that happened. So he didn't embed anything in creation that would fail. God created a perfect world.
I understand. But he did put that tree in the garden.
He did put the tree in the garden.
You don't put that tree in the garden. I think. And it's a different outcome, isn't it?
Well, maybe the old evil foe would have found some way to still, you know. And, you know, the other thing you can say is, if you don't put the tree in the garden, if you don't give Adam and Eve any choices, then what does their response to God really mean? Are they anything more than puppets at that point? And God wants, from his creation, he wants a loving response. He wants a commitment. He wants the choice to, you know, he wants us to choose to worship him, to love him, to serve him. But without a choice, how can we do that?
Much the way when you married your wife, you wanted her to respond to you. You didn't want to say, okay, you know, we're getting married whether you like it or not, and that's the way it's going to be. That wouldn't have worked.
Right.
We all know that wouldn't have worked. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So the Colossians, and for that matter you and I, we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and we have been reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. You see how inefficient that seems to be? You create a perfect man and a woman who, from their physical, natural perspective, could have followed a race of perfect children and progeny, and you wouldn't have to have any of this reconciling business. Creating a situation, let's see, I don't know how, I'm trying to be careful here, I don't misstate this.
Well, another way to think about that is, you know, without that reconciliation process, we wouldn't have had the opportunity to see the incredible love and grace and compassion of God for his fallen creatures that's revealed to us.
Well, that's a very powerful
Christ.
Point.
I go back to, the Israel being brought out of Egypt, because the Exodus for the Old Testament people was really the culminating salvation event in their lives, in their history. And, you know, God could have made Pharaoh receptive to Moses' first plea. Let my people go. We want to go out in the desert and serve God. Oh, well, sure. Why not? They've been working here for, you know, plenty of years. You know, they need a break. God could have made Moses, Pharaoh favorable to him, but he doesn't. He makes Pharaoh stubborn and resistant so that he might display before his own people and before the Egyptians his incredible power and his glory and his plan. And they see it. And you might say, well, that's inefficient. Well, God isn't always efficient in terms of the way we look at him. But his plan is always well thought out in advance.
So it's in adversity that true devotion, true commitment, true love is seen best. It's easy to give your spouse a peck on the door, you know, on the way out the door in the morning, but when your spouse is terribly sick and throwing up and you're there helping them,
that's when you know the real nature of love. That's why, you know, the marriage, you know, covenant says in sickness and in health,
mm-hmm.
you know, because the commitment is for more than just good times, you know, and that's where God's commitment to us and God's love to us really becomes visible in his willingness to give his son and to allow him to suffer and to die on the cross for our salvation.
Now, we say here on our program all the time that deeply embedded in the human being is a powerful compulsion to claim at least some credit for the eternal life outcome. Whether it's all the credit, a life of, you know, lived well, of law-keeping, Ten Commandment observing, or maybe it's just a cooperation where Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but then I got the ball, and so I did the best I could, and the two things working together get us to heaven.
Even I've got to make a decision. I've got to make a commitment.
And we talk about that all the time, and we say it's false. It's just flat out false. Some people email us every once in a while, and they think we're crazy. We say that if you wind up in heaven, the reason you're in heaven, the credit for that goes entirely to God. Then along comes this passage. Doesn't seem to work in that direction. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. That sounds like God working and God alone, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Sounds like God working alone. Then comes the I word. If indeed you continue in the faith, you continue stable and steadfast. You continue not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Sounds like I got a role to play here, Pastor.
Well, and that role, you know, we might refer to as sanctification, that whole process of growing in our faith, of holding fast to the confession that we have. But that doesn't mean that it's a role that we play all by ourselves, because it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He's the one who brings us to faith, or as we say, keeps us in the faith, enlightens us with the truth of the gospel. And yes, if we fail to hold on to that hope, if we let go, if we reject that hope and that faith, then we lose it. You know, we don't believe that, you know, once saved, always saved. We believe it's possible to fall away from the faith. We believe it's possible to turn our backs on God. And people do that. And Paul mentions it, you know, in some of his letters, you know, that this person and this person have made shipwreck of their faith. It happens. And so there's the exhortation. Hold. Continue. Be firm. Don't, you know, be steadfast. Don't shift. Because this is the only hope that there is.
How does one go about holding? Since it apparently is possible to be shipwrecked. There's probably somebody listening to us right now who feels that they're pretty good at holding. And, well, you know, no sea captain ever goes out thinking that he's going to have a shipwreck. He probably thinks he's a pretty good captain. And then next thing you know, he's shipwrecked. So how does one hold in such a way as to ensure that shipwreck is not the outcome?
Well, I think, first of all, I would answer that in two parts. First, we have God's promise that he holds on to us. And his hold is with a strong right hand, as Isaiah says. Or as Jesus says, no one can pluck them out of my hand. He's got a hold of us. And his grip is as strong and as sure and as powerful as anything. That's where we put our trust and our reliance upon his hold on us. That's why, for example, when somebody goes into a coma, you know, and they can no longer, you know, there's no visible demonstration that they're holding on to Christ, that they're trusting in their faith. We know God has a hold of them. God has claimed them. They're his. But holding on, you know, is a function of our faith. And our faith is nurtured and cultivated and grows through the Word. It's the Word that creates faith and the Word that sustains faith. And so we grow and we develop that faith and we hold on by staying close to Christ, by being in his Word, by allowing the Spirit to work through those means like the Word and the sacrament so that our faith is nurtured and sustained.
What do we call them? The postmillennialists, or they, well, we got some kind of big word for it, but the folks who think that there's going to be a rapture, then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation, then there's going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ, all those kind of things. Millennialists, I guess.
Yeah.
Occasionally the millennialist will say, you know, we're in the end times, and here's one of the reasons that you know we're in the end times, meaning that Jesus is going to come back any day. Because the Bible says that Jesus cannot return until the gospel message has been preached throughout the entire world. Well, media now makes that a reality. It used to be that in order to get that job done, you'd have to be a missionary, and you'd have to go into the deepest, darkest Africa in order to get that job done, but that's not true anymore. The gospel message on shortwave radio is everywhere. And so, wow, maybe Jesus can come back any day now. Then Paul says, the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Now, he wrote that in the first century, before shortwave radio. Has this gospel proclamation everywhere already been achieved?
Well, you know, when Jesus states that, he says this gospel must be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. And, you know, I think as far as what Paul meant here, you know, he believed that the message had spread as far as he knew about the world. You know, obviously, when Paul said this, the message hadn't come to the people who lived in North America or South America or the far east of Asia and those kind of places. The world that Paul knew, and I think that's what he's referring to here, has heard the gospel. It spread, you know, from one end of the Roman Empire to another. That was the world Paul knew. And I think that's what we have to understand this. You know, we are much closer to that, to finishing that task than we've ever been. And the various forms of media that are available, you know, have enabled us to make great strides in proclaiming the gospel to all the nations. Now, nation here is, you know, not political entity, but rather people group, language group. And so there are still some language groups that don't have a clear gospel witness to them. Maybe there are primitive tribes that don't have access to the internet and to the radio and to television that's beaming the language around. Or maybe maybe whatever's coming to them isn't coming to them in their language.
You think missionary work is still important in this day of...
Still important.
Just give them a radio, Pastor. That's all I got to do.
No, it's critical because we haven't even put the gospel into their language.
How are you going to defend mission work? And you were a missionary. How are you going to defend mission work when we got parents saying they don't think it's proper or appropriate to indoctrinate their own children, let alone somebody in Malaysia?
Well, I have a harder time with the parents who say that, you know, because I can't understand how anybody can say that. I know they do. And to me, it's a ludicrous statement, you know, to say, well, I'll let my children decide when they grow up. Well, then why don't you let them decide if they want to go to school or not? You obviously think school is important enough that you don't give them a choice. You say, no, you're going to school. You're 6 years old now. You're going to be in kindergarten or first grade or whatever. So you have to go.
School is math and history and language and Jesus and religion. That's spiritual, you know.
Yeah, well, in effect, what they're saying is it's not important. This is important. That's not important. But the reality is that the presence of the missionary going out to proclaim the gospel is a sure sign that the task hasn't been accomplished yet. If we didn't need missionaries, then Christ would come back. And he's not, you know, that's the one sign that he gave his disciples that, you know, when we see that sign accomplished, we will know that Christ is imminent. He's coming, and I believe that we're close. You know,
I know there are exceptions. There are always exceptions. But if I were to make the broad statement that mission zeal in this country is dead, what would you say?
It's not dead. There are still people who are, you know, excited about taking the gospel to other people. That zeal has changed in a lot of ways. People are not so ready to support the institution. But if somebody comes along in your congregation and says, I want to go to Africa and work with this group, and they're going to be helping these orphans who are, you know, they're orphaned by AIDS and stuff like that, and we can share the gospel with them, there'll be people who will support their going, and they want them to go. So there are all kinds of people going overseas. The biggest mission thrust today isn't coming from the Western church. It's coming from places like Asia and Africa. That's where the missionary thrust is, because the church is more vital and alive there.
And they do well to proclaim the Jesus of Colossians 1.
That's right. That's the only one we have to proclaim.
Pastor Ron Rall, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
We have Dr. James Lamb up next, Executive Director for Lutherans for Life, during our Ask the Pastor Hour.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.